Turning tonight, as we have been over the last number of weeks, to John's Gospel, chapter 5. It's been great singing again tonight. Great hymns that we've been singing. And that's always a great part of the service, to come and praise the Lord. And do appreciate the singing week by week here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. John chapter 5. I'm going to read from the 10th verse of the chapter, breaking into the story of the healing of the man who had been by the pool for 38 years, unable to heal himself, unable to get into the water after the water had been troubled. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and heals him, and immediately the Lord speaks to him and tells him to rise up and take his bed and walk. Immediately the man is made whole. He takes up his bed and he obeys the Savior. And we're told at the end of verse 9, on the same day was the Sabbath. Verse 10, we'll take up our reading there, John chapter 5, verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Amen. We'll finish at verse 30. We pray the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts tonight. It's verse 24 that I really want to draw your attention to. The Lord Jesus Christ, in this chapter, in this conversation with the Jews, three times he commences a statement with the words, verily, verily. One, you have it in verse 19, verse 24, and then verse 25. It's the central one of those that I want to come to tonight, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I really want to address the theme tonight, or the subject tonight, how to be saved from certain judgment. How to be saved from certain judgment. Taking these words of Christ in John chapter 5 as our text. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray for his blessing upon the preaching of the word tonight. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy presence already. We pray now as we turn to thy word that we might know the help and the power of the Holy Ghost. Lord, thou wilt take thy word and write it with power upon our hearts and minds, we pray. Speak to every soul in this gathering, especially those who are not saved. Lord, have mercy upon them and draw them safely to thyself. So answer prayer, abide with us and bless us at this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The opening verses of John chapter 5 record the miraculous healing of the man by the pool at Bethesda. Although few details are given to us of that event, it's obvious from the record of these verses that his situation in life was full of misery and great despair. For 38 years, this man had suffered paralysis, and although he lay at the pool and therefore had some hope of a cure after the troubling of the water, year after year had gone by, and this man had not changed. In fact, he was no closer to being healed, even though he had been at that pool for such a long time. Those must have been 38 years of frustration, disappointment, weariness, and deep despair of heart and soul. But then Christ visited Bethesda during the time of the feast. And as Christ walked through the porches of that place, this man's situation was completely transformed by the power of the Savior. As verse 6 records, Christ saw him, Christ spoke to him, and then Christ healed him. In verse 8 of the chapter, we were told that Christ told this man to take up his bed and walk. And instantly, this paralyzed man who had been in this state for 38 years was made whole, and he obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been at Bethesda for that long period of time. But in a moment of time, he lifted his mat or his bed and he walked out of that place towards the temple like a new man. Now, that Sabbath day miracle ought to have been welcomed by everyone in Jerusalem. But when certain Jews watched this man carrying his bed on the Sabbath day, they became enraged. They questioned him. And then when later in the day they discovered that Christ had commanded him to carry his bed, they turned their attention away from the man, and they turned their attention toward the Savior, and they plotted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. In their mind, Christ had broken the law. In their mind, Christ had defied the Sabbath. In their mind, Christ had sinned against God, and therefore, in their mind, he was due and deserved to die. It's good to make the point just here that healing the sick man on the Sabbath and having him carry his bed on the Sabbath did not break the law of God. The Lord Jesus Christ had come to fulfill the law. He lived a sinless life. He perfectly obeyed his Father's will. There was no way that Christ could have broken the law here. He had obeyed his Father in everything. And at all times, therefore, the charge that the Jews had laid against the Savior was unjust. It was a false charge. And the Lord Jesus Christ answered it in verse 17 when he said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." In other words, I am doing. Christ is simply saying, I am doing as my Father does. He works, and I work. We are working together. And by that statement, Christ was stressing, and this is how the Jews understood that, he was stressing his equality with the Father. Look at verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And by making that statement in verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ was emphasizing his essential deity and his eternal sonship. That he was God, he was the Son of God and God the Son. That though he was in the flesh, though he was a true man, though he had flesh and blood, though he walked among men, though he lived among men, he was in fact the Son of God. He was God in human flesh. And that fact sparked fury. In verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill him. I think there's something very interesting there, something worth noting before we go any further. Those words in verse 18, where the Jews sought the more to kill Christ, reveal the intense hatred that the Jews had for the Lord Jesus. They did not recognize him as the Messiah. They refused to acknowledge him as the Savior sent from heaven. These men had no time for Christ. Now remember, this was at the very start of our Savior's ministry. These early chapters in John's Gospel are at the beginning of Christ's public ministry, his earthly ministry. You fast forward some years, 3 years or so, and listen as Pilate comes out to face the crowds as they demand that he release Barabbas unto them. Although Pilate could find no fault in Christ, although the Jews, they had brought accusations against the Savior, but there was no substance to those accusations. And although Pilate was minded to release the Savior, the Jews, now at the end of Christ's earthly ministry, they were still crying that Christ should be put to death. Away with him. Let him be crucified, was their cry then. They despised the Son of God at the commencement of his ministry. They despised the Son of God at the conclusion of his ministry, because here were men who had no interest in Christ except to see him arrested and slain. Christ meant nothing to them. And sadly, that's how it is with many, even to this day. The Lord Jesus Christ means nothing to them. As I said this morning, there are many who make fun of Christ. Many who use Christ's name just as a swear word. That's all they think of him. They despise Christianity. They prefer to have their sin. They prefer to have their pleasure. They prefer to have their false religion. And all the while, they despise the Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah put it, they see no beauty in him that they should desire him. The Jews in John chapter 5 were the same. Here they were, face to face with Christ, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ had just healed a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, and all they're concerned about is putting Christ to death. They refused him as the Son of God. But undaunted by their reaction, that's important. Undaunted by their reaction, the Lord Jesus Christ continued to teach them that he was indeed equal with the Father. In verse 19 he said, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." He's referring now to his divine work. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ proves his deity. What we looked at last Lord's Day evening. The work of Christ proves the deity of Christ. And then in verse 20, he said that the Father would show him greater works. Look at the very end of that verse. "He will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." And then he goes on to refer to two greater works. One is mentioned there in verse 21. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." The Father quickeneth the dead. Now those words tie in with an Old Testament text in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. "See now that I," these are the words of the Lord, "see now that I, even I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." Those are words of God the Father. "I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal." He quickens or he makes alive. And now in John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ testifies that he does the very same thing. Look at that 21st verse. "And quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Christ gives life. Christ is the great quickener. He is the resurrection and the life. At times, Christ raised the dead physically. And when he saves, He raises the dead spiritually. He gives life to them. And of course, there will be a time of future resurrection when all in the graves shall come forth at the voice of Jesus Christ. He is the great quickener. He is the one who quickens or the one who makes alive. The second great work that Christ refers to is the work of judgment. Look at verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now those words teach us anything tonight. They surely teach us that Jesus Christ is the great judge. And therefore he will oversee a great judgment. He is the great judge. And as the great judge, Jesus Christ will oversee a great judgment. Now, that's not the only place in Scripture this truth appears. You have words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5, where he speaks of Christ this way, that he is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Romans chapter 2 verse 16 speaks in a similar tone when it testifies that God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. These are all parts of Christ's divine work. He will quicken, he will make alive, he will also be the judge. These greater things that are spoken of there in verse 20 of the chapter, they go to prove Christ's deity, go to prove the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And when you think of those two works, making alive and judging, I think the language of this chapter sets forth a very simple truth. A truth that ought to grip the heart of every unsaved person in this meeting. A fact that ought to grip your soul. And I want to state this as simply as I can. And you can put the language of John chapter 5, and especially this part of the chapter, into this very simple statement. You will either have Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you will have Jesus Christ as your judge. Very solemn situation here. Very solemn truth presented in this text of Scripture. You either have Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you have Jesus Christ as your judge. And so Christ is pressing this home to the Jews, all the while proving to them he is equal with the Father. Gives rise to the thought how to be saved from certain judgment. And that's what I want to look at tonight. Let's notice three things here. First of all, let's consider the fact that there is a judgment that all sinners will face. There is a judgment that all sinners will face. Christ's message to the Jews in this chapter was very plain and very pointed. These men, these Jews who came to Christ and challenged him regarding the man carrying his bed, they thought they were the champions of righteousness. In fact, they thought that they were holier than Christ. They thought that they were perfect in their ways. They were right with God. They were obedient in the finer details of the law. They looked on Christ as a sinner. After all, hadn't he commanded this man to carry his bed? And they accused him of breaking the Sabbath day in verse 16. Verse 17, they also thought that he had blasphemed and making himself equal with the Father. Christ was the sinner. And as they looked upon Christ, they themselves thought that they were righteous. But they were dreadfully mistaken. And Jesus Christ makes that clear in the midst of this conversation when he speaks in verse 24 of them coming into condemnation. Look at the language there in that 24th verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. The word condemnation in verse 24 is the exact same word that's translated judgment in verse 22. And again in verse 30. So you could read verse 24 this way. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Now, it's obvious from what Christ is saying here that as he speaks these words, these Jews were facing judgment. If they lived and died as they were going to come into judgment. Now, there is a sense in which sinners are judged already. John chapter 3, verse 18 teaches, "He that believeth not is condemned or judged already." There is a present condemnation. There is a present judgment hanging over the head of the sinner. The wrath of God already abides upon him. Let's understand that. Those of you who are not saved in this meeting, as you go out of this service, as you sit in this service, the wrath of God abides upon you already. You are already judged. You are already condemned according to the language of the Lord Jesus Christ. That person who is a stranger to God is already under the wrath of God. He is at war with God. Therefore, there's a present judgment. And furthermore, when death comes and takes the sinner away, he will feel, he will know, he will experience judgment. Luke chapter 16, when the rich man died, he lifted up his eyes, being in hell and in torment. He was tormented in the flames. But this passage in John chapter 5 focuses on the great day of judgment. That final day when the living and the dead, the great and the small, the man and the woman shall stand before the judgment seat. A day of judgment. Christ is telling these Jews, you're going to come into that judgment. It's part of the scriptures that many like to ignore. The theme of judgment. The justice of God is something that guilty sinners would like to forget. They don't like the thought. Don't like the thought at all that their sins are going to be remembered against them. That when they stand on that great day, before Christ the great judge, they're going to be judged according to those sins. But I tell you, that's exactly what the scripture teaches. Powerful part of Christ's message here. You're coming into condemnation, into judgment. Note the appointment of the judgment. Look at verse 22. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. This judgment that Christ is speaking of here proceeds from the Father and is performed by the Son. That simply means this day of judgment has been appointed by the triune God. This is not man's courtroom. This is not man sitting in judgment upon his fellow man. This is not man coming into a day of reckoning that has just evolved into existence or that has come about by some kind of accident. This has been appointed by God the Father. And it will be administered by God the Son. Acts 17 confirms that with the words, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Mark the language there. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. What man? By the man whom God has raised from the dead, by Jesus Christ himself. Now understand what's been taught here. Part of Christ's exaltation, part of Christ's reward for his glorious finished work, is that Christ has been appointed the judge of all the earth. God the Father has honored him. In Psalm 24 and Psalm 110, Christ enters into heaven after finishing the work that he has accomplished here on earth. He is told to sit down at his Father's right hand. Give Christ there the victorious king sweeping through those everlasting gates of glory. And Christ is there at his Father's right hand. What to do? He is there as the judge because God the Father has appointed this. Therefore, my friend, it's sure. absolutely certain there's going to be a day of judgment. Because God the Father has appointed it, and God the Son's going to administer it. And God confirms that by raising His Son from the dead. Notice the authority of the judgment. Look at verse 27 of the chapter. Speaking of the Father hath life in Himself, verse 26, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment, also because He is the Son of Man. Christ will fulfill this role of judge, with absolute authority. In other words, He will uphold the perfect law of His Father. He will deal with men and women in a way that they will not be able to resist. Because all authority belongs to Christ. All things have been given into His hand. He has the power. He has the ability and therefore the authority to carry out this judgment in a way that glorifies His Father. Not only is this judgment appointed, but Christ has authority to this. I think of what Christ said to Pilate. As Pilate examined the Savior in His trial, questioning Christ, and Christ did not answer him, Pilate said to the Savior, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee?" Here's Pilate, the Roman governor, and he says to Christ, "Do you not know I have power to crucify you? Do you not know I have power to release you? And you're standing there and you're not speaking to me. You're not answering my questions. Do you not know? Do you not know of my power?" Christ responded with calm, confident, irrefutable words when He said, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And I say that was an irrefutable statement. Because when Christ spoke those words to Pilate, Pilate did not respond. "You could have no power except it were given thee from above." You ever think of that day when those roles are going to be reversed? There we think of Christ standing before Pilate and Pilate acting as the judge. The day will come when those roles will be reversed and Pilate will stand before Christ and Christ will be the judge. And He will be the judge with full authority to execute judgment. Notice the accuracy of the judgment. This is judgment by divine person. That's the whole point of what Christ is teaching here. And therefore it's perfect judgment. Look at verse 30. "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just." My judgment is just. My judgment is fair. My judgment is true. That's what Christ is stressing here. My judgment is just. I read very brief reports this week of the execution of Troy Davis in Georgia, convicted of shooting a policeman in 1989. Protested his innocence right from then to now, at least from the time of his arrest to now, and many protested his execution, death penalty, this past week. Now, I have no idea of the rightness or otherwise of those claims, but after a process of law, he was convicted and sentenced to death. There will be those who undoubtedly will doubt that conviction, and they will doubt it until the day they die. They will be certain in their minds that justice was not served there. They will argue that justice failed that man, that the judgment was wrong. And without question, regardless of that case or any other case, but without question, there have been mistakes made in law in the past. Wrong judgments have been given. Earthly judges are not fallible. They're not perfect. That is not true of Christ. Jesus Christ is perfect in His judgment. His judgments are always true. There will never need to be an appeal regarding the judgments of Christ. For Jesus Christ is the perfect witness. He is the all-knowing God. He sees the end from the beginning. There's nothing hidden from Christ's all-seeing eye. He has a perfect knowledge of all things. He has a perfect knowledge of all men. He has a perfect knowledge of all sins. He has a perfect knowledge of the law of God. And Christ will not be deceived, and Christ will not be distracted. He is the perfect judge, and he is the perfect judge of all men. Therefore, his judgment, as verse 30 puts it here, his judgment is just. It's marked with accuracy. It's appointed, there's authority, and there's accuracy. And that leads me to realize something very important here. When Christ judges, when a sinner stands before Christ on that great judgment day, the sinner will be speechless. Would you turn back to John chapter 2 for a moment? We looked at this some weeks ago, John chapter 2, when Christ went into the temple. He comes to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Verse 14 tells us he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. So Christ has gone into the temple there. He sees the money changers. He sees the sellers of the animals and all that's taking place in the temple. And he makes a scourge and he drives them out of the temple. It seems from the passage there that Christ acted alone. No hint in the passage that his disciples participated with him. But notice no one challenged him. The traders offered no defense of themselves. There's no record there that they tackled Christ or tried to stop him. But he drives them out and they're speechless. Why? Because there's an irresistible power about the Savior. And those men in the temple, those sinners in the temple that day were speechless. You remember the parable of the wedding garment, Matthew 22? The man who comes into the feast without their proper garment. And the king comes in to see the guests and he says to him, friend, how camest thou in not having the wedding garment? The Bible records that man was speechless. He had nothing to say in his defense. Nothing he could offer by way of excuse, by way of reason, by way of mitigation as to why he was in that position. He was just simply speechless. And when men and women stand before Jesus Christ in their sin, and Christ is the judge, I tell you, they will be speechless. Because the words of the judge will come with authority and perfect accuracy. They will have no defense. Of course, that means that this judgment is final. There is no appeal. There's no higher court. There's no higher judge that you can seek redress to. There's no unseen, unknown, unconsidered evidence that you can bring. Judgment is just. The judge is perfect. He has been appointed. He has the authority. He is accurate. He is perfect in his judgment. Therefore, the judgment of the sinner by Jesus Christ is a fixed judgment. But that's the truth that men and women want to forget and want to ignore. And I say they want to ignore it and they want to forget it. I say that because of the way they live and how they behave and how they reject Christ and how they refuse the gospel and how they continue to make little of spiritual things because they barely give thought to the judgment. They don't take the coming judgment. They don't take this thought of condemnation. They don't take it seriously. If sinners really realized what lies before them, as they stand before Jesus Christ in their sin, if they really understood that, Would they sin as freely as they do? If they realized that someday they stand before Jesus Christ in their sin, and Christ, this perfect judge, says to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Cast them into the darkness of a lost eternity. Bind them hand and foot and take them away into the everlasting darkness of an everlasting hell. Would they sin as freely as they do? This coming into condemnation is a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But you live and die without Christ as your Savior. You live and die in your sin. And you're going to feel the full fury of the wrath of God. There is a judgment. Mark the words in verse 24. Come into condemnation. There is a judgment that every sinner is going to face. I know when young people think of this, they think of it away in the distance. I heard today of a young girl, 19 years old, killed in a car accident not far from where I lived in Northern Ireland. Killed yesterday. Professing believer who has gone home to see her Savior in all His glory. But there are young people who never think of death, never think of judgment. There are older people who don't think of it either. In fact, some are so bold to think that they will tell Christ a thing or two when they stand before Him. What they're going to tell God when they meet Him. They have no idea what they're talking about. To come into condemnation. Talks at the end of the verse about death. Eternal death. To be damned and lost forever. But notice here in the second place that only Christ can save the sinner from this certain judgment. John 5:24 should be read very carefully. Very carefully indeed, for while there's a reference to condemnation and a reference here to judgment and to eternal death, the verse highlights the glorious truth. The glorious truth that there is a way whereby the sinner does not come into condemnation, and there is a way whereby that same sinner can pass from death unto life. In other words, there is a salvation. There is a way whereby the sinner can escape the judgment. There is a way whereby he can escape the condemnation that he's presently in. That condemnation that already abides upon him. There's a way which he can escape that. There's a way in which he can escape the judgment to come. But it's not something he can do by himself. It is not something he can work for by himself. This is something that rests upon the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24 carefully. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. There's the course that men are on, coming into condemnation. Here's the salvation that's there for them. My word, and him that sent me. Understand what Christ is saying here. He's testifying that his Father sent him. Sent him into the world. Sent him to do a work in this world. Sent him to give life to sinners in this world. Sent him to bring men out of the condemnation. He is the sent one. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Savior promised from before the foundation of the world. And Christ has come. He has been sent by the Father that men might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, how can that be? What about their sin? What about the guilt? What about the law that's broken? What about the judgment? What about the penalty that has to be paid? What about the condemnation? What about all of these things? How can Christ be the Savior of guilty sinners? Well, God can't simply overlook our sin. And he can't simply set aside the penalty for our sin. The law must be fulfilled. The penalty of sin must be paid. But how and by whom? By Jesus Christ. That's the point that Christ is making here. These Jews accused him of breaking the Sabbath day. They accused him of breaking the law. But Christ did nothing of the sort. The judge must uphold the law. And Christ kept his Father's word. He did no sin. He could do no sin. Sin did not dwell within him. He lived a perfect life. Even his enemies testified to that. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. The centurion at the cross said, this certainly was a righteous man. There was no sin in Christ. He has kept the law perfectly. And furthermore, not only has Christ kept the law perfectly, he has placed himself in the sinner's place and has been condemned as their substitute. Christ took the sins of his people. He was reckoned to be a sinner. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And therefore he was condemned. Isaiah 53 puts it this way, of our sins being laid upon him, being made to meet on Christ, and he was wounded and bruised for our transgressions. Peter spoke of Christ taking our sins on his own body to the cross. Paul said he became a curse for us. And the point that's been made there is that Christ paid the price. We deserve to die, but Christ laid down his life for sinners. He lived a perfect life, which we could never do. He died a sacrificial death in my place and for my benefit. He was condemned for me, and his sinless life and his sacrificial substitutionary death were for his people. And on that ground alone, on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, it's on that ground that we can be saved from certain judgment. Christ has suffered the wrath of God, and he has fully satisfied the demands of the law of God. And Christ alone could do that. Therefore, Christ alone is the perfect Savior. Christ talks about these Jews being condemned. Christ bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. He took my place and he died for me. Because Christ has lived a perfect life, a vicarious life for me, and died an atoning death for me, salvation for me is only found in Jesus Christ. Just as Christ was the only one who could heal that man by the pool. Is that not the thought here, that miracle? We stressed right back when we looked at the miracle of the changing of the water into wine, that Christ never performed a miracle just for the sake of performing a miracle, just to show his power. That man testified when Christ met him in verse 7, Sir, I have no man. There was no man who could save that man. There was no man who could heal him. There was no man who could get him to the water and get him healed and get him out of that place. No man but Christ. And now Christ is telling the Jews, he's taking that illustration, and he's telling the Jews, you're coming into condemnation, but here's salvation. Here is life. If you look at verse 40, what he says there, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. He speaks in verse 24, our text, of them having everlasting life. Only Christ can do that. He is the only Savior. He is the only Savior. And yet you despise him. There are some in this service tonight and you reject Jesus Christ. You have not trusted him as your Savior for whatever reason. You've heard of him. You've been told of him. You've watched something of his power in the lives of others. You've heard of Christ perhaps from your earliest day, but you're not saved. You reject Christ. Listen, you're rejecting the only one who can save your soul. Think of that. You're rejecting the only one who can save you from judgment. You're rejecting the only one who can save you from the fiery wrath of an angry God. But you count Christ for nothing. Verse 40 puts it there, you will not come to him that you might have life. The thought has to be you prefer your sin to Christ. You prefer your sin to Christ. Only Christ can save from this condemnation. Notice lastly here, and very quickly, this salvation is experienced and enjoyed by faith in Christ alone. There are two gripping words in verse 24. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that hath sent me hath everlasting life. Heareth and believeth. He that heareth my word. The word heareth there means more than just to hear. Just to hear with the ear. It means to hearken. To take heed to. It means to obey. You know, there are multitudes who hear the gospel, but they never obey the gospel. They hear it with their ear. They have a concept of the message of the gospel. That's as far as it goes. It goes to their ear, but they never obey it. But the sinner is commanded to obey the gospel. Obedience involves faith, and that's what the word believeth means. I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, believeth on Christ. Believeth on the fact that God the Father hath sent God the Son to be the Savior of men. And put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Have Christ as the object of your faith. Receive him. Receive him as he is offered in the gospel. Rest on him. Rest the salvation of your soul solely upon Jesus Christ. And of course, where there's faith, there's going to be that corresponding truth of repentance. We must turn from our sin. And as we turn from our sin, we turn unto Christ alone for salvation. That's what Christ is speaking of here. He that heareth my word and believeth. Notice the promise. Hath everlasting life. No longer is that person brought into condemnation. No longer are they facing judgment. No longer are they facing eternal death. They're brought out of that state. They're brought into a state of everlasting life. Salvation. That's what's been spoken of here. Romans chapter 8, with this I close. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 puts it this way. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Therefore now no condemnation to them, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in the church, to them who have saved parents, to them who read their Bible, to them who pray, to them who live a decent life, to them who are religious. And all of those things have their place. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. How does a person come into union with Jesus Christ but by faith alone? By hearing the word, believing on Christ. That's why Christ himself said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. That's what Paul meant when he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is everlasting life for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. But you live as a Christ rejecter. Die as a Christ rejecter. And you face certain judgment. How can you be saved from certain judgment? Only through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in the Christ who saves. That's the only way. And I pray tonight, if you're not saved, if you've come into this service unsaved, that you'll take heed to this. These are not my words. These are the words of Christ, who is the faithful witness. He says, verily, verily, or truly, truly. He stamps an emphasis upon this. This is my word. This is my truth. He that heareth my word and believeth shall pass from condemnation, shall not come into condemnation, but pass from death unto life. May that be your testimony tonight, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Our service is almost over. We just say very simply that if God is speaking to your heart and you're not saved in this meeting or watching online tonight, you're not a believer, you know you're not saved, you're troubled about this, if I can help you in any way, then let me know. I'm your servant for Christ's sake. Dr. Barrett is here. We're very glad to speak with you too. The elders are here. They'll be willing to speak with you and help you. But if we can help you, if I can help you, then let your need be known to me tonight as you leave this service. But come to Christ. Trust Him. For He alone can save your soul. Our Father in heaven, bless Thy word. We thank Thee for the glorious message of marvelous grace. Thank Thee for a Savior who is mighty to save. Lord, save souls in this service, I pray. May Thy word find a resting place in hearts. May the Spirit of God speak on while the service comes to an end and we leave Thy house tonight. Lord, speak on with power. Bring souls to Christ, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.